Good evening, Saints, and welcome to the Wednesday night study as we continue our journey here through 2 Samuel chapter 18. What we are dealing with as we're continuing through this, we're looking at this issue with Absalom as he wants to become king, the reign of his kingship, which doesn't last long, and then removal of Absalom. As we're looking at this removal of Absalom, what we're seeing is the battle that takes place. We're going to see the as David gets the news. And so this is the accumulation of what chapter 18 is. And so let's go before the Lord. Let's seek his heart and look at this passage. Father, we're so grateful that, Lord, there is nothing in your scripture that is just filler. Everything is needed. Everything is necessary for us to glean, to understand the different truths that you have for us to hold on to, for us to gravitate and be anchored upon, Lord. And so we are asking that, as always, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here in chapter 18, keep in mind that David has now left Jerusalem. Absalom has come into Jerusalem, and so now they're preparing for war. Absalom had only two choices, either to listen to the advice of Ahithophel, which was really good at that time, or as Hushai came in and gave him another battle plan, Absalom, through the Lord just kind of moving on his heart, rejected this incredible wisdom of Ahithophel and went with the plan that Hushai had done it. Because as the Lord had made a statement, and I love the Holy Spirit as he does, in chapter 17, verse 14, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. And this is really what chapter 18 is all about. It's about the disaster that comes upon Absalom. It opens up this. As Absalom has now come out to pursue David, David is on the eastern side of the Jordan. And you know, at this point, he's up in Mahanaim. And as he's there, it's up in the if you take a look at where the Dead Sea is and the Sea of Galilee, it's a little bit north of the middle, and it's over by the this Jabbok River. And so there's a water source and there's a town there. And so David has fled there, and now the battle is going to be taking place, not there in Mahanaim, but it's going to be taking place in what we're going to find out to be the woods of Ephraim. So there's this incredible area where there's going to be a battle, and so we're going to take a look at just what begins to happen. It begins this in chapter 18, verse 1, as we look at the preparation for battle. Verse 1, the first part of verse 2 says this, and David numbered the people who were with him, set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I will surely go out with you myself. So as we see this, we look to these three men. And of course, it declares of these three men that they were the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds. And so when we take a look at just what's happening here, that what David does is this, he divides his troops into 3/3. So there's 1/3 under one man, 1/3 under another, his two nephews, and then 1/3, of course, is under Ittai. And so we did recognize that when David fled from Jerusalem there in chapter 15, and as we looked at that, it made this statement. So in verse 19, it said, and the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. And in fact, you came only yesterday, and should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, Surely, whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, and go and cross over. And Ittai, the Gittite, and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. So he was one who came to visit David just at the time where David had to flee. And the news came that Absalom had made himself king. And Ittai literally goes with David. And so through this, the relationship that David has with Ittai is not mentioned. Of course, he's not mentioned even after this chapter. And so there are some scholars that believe that he died in battle. It's a possibility, or he's just, you know, not heard of again. But David does do something amazing. He takes his troops and he divides them into thirds. And so one third and one third and one third. And which is interesting that when you divide your troops into this kind of battle array, sort of like a triangle, that you have a protection really from any assault. And so no matter what group gets into trouble, that you have these other groups that can come and help them out. There's a passage, and I just want you to be aware of it, as it's kind of bears witness to what we're seeing here. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, it says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And there's this blessing of just having this additional person. And so, you know, we look to where the strength of a marriage comes in. You have a husband, you have a wife. And of course, that's a beautiful thing. When you have Christ as that center, he becomes that threefold cord. Then all of a sudden, now we recognize that there's a greater strength within the marriage. And so, although, you know, one could be overpowered, you now have two other bands that could give them a hand no matter where they are. So it's a great protection from any kind of assault. And to top this off, I just want you to understand, we understand that it says here that some are captains over thousands and some are captains over hundreds. And so when you have the thousands, keep in mind that we don't know exactly how many men David had. We don't know how many Absalom had. We can have certain guesses, and there are certain numbers we can grab a hold of. There's a historian by the name of Josephus. He actually goes and he says that David had about 4,000 men with him at this time, which is not a bad battle plan. And so he has about 4,000 men. What's interesting is this. They're up against a far greater number. In chapter 7 of here of chapter 18, it makes a statement. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day, for the battle was scattered all over the whole of the countryside. And so we understand that that David has approximately 4,000, according to Josephus, and we know that Absalom has plus well over 20,000. 20,000 died there in verse 7, and of course verse 16, when Joab blows a trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And so all of a sudden, there's more that are there. They no longer are pursuing Israel. And so all the people who had joined up with Absalom have, you know, been routed. And so I want you to understand that David here, he has a preparation for battle. He chooses a place where, within these woods, and it's incredible that they talk about the woods. In verse 8, it says, the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. David is facing an army that is a far greater number. And what he does is this. He chooses to go into these woods of Ephraim. And so within those woods of Ephraim, there's going to be this very close quarters, man-to-man combat. So when you have an overwhelming force, if you're meeting out in a plain, you know, 20,000 can just run right over the 4,000. However, we have, you know, trees and cliffs and bogs and all kinds of things that are in the way. And these trees are thick and you have to like plow through them. And you can't just simply walk through them because it's just cluttered and you have all this undergrowth that's with it. And so you've got to literally kind of just slash your way to get through this. this is where David's 4,000 meets with this overwhelming other army of Absalom. And so it says very simply in verse 2, where David sent out a third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, and the son of Zariah. These are his nephews, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Tai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I will surely go out with you myself. So David has this plan that what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead the army. I'm going to go with them. And what's interesting is this, but in verse 3, the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, well, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city. And so it's interesting that as they talk about David being more help, he said, you are going to be of far greater value to us if you're not in the battle. And so in verse 4, the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. So we see that here, David is now staying back. David was going to go into battle, but the people said, David, you have to understand, your life is a thing of value, and your life is more meaningful than ours. It isn't that ours isn't valuable, but when it comes to this war, when it comes to just what's going to happen here, you are more valuable. In other words, it's more like a chess match, because what can happen to this? You can lose pawns, you can lose rooks, you can lose bishops, you can even lose a queen, but you don't win until you get the king. You have to get the king in order to win. And remember the advice that Ahithophel had given to Absalom there in chapter 17, verse 2. It says at the very end of this, where he says, listen, when everyone is going to flee, all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. There's only one person that they want dead. Only one person is necessary. Once they get the one, that's it. And so it's important to just simply, they want to take out the king in the same way that that's what Ahithophel said. I'm just going to strike only the king. And so that's going to be the victory. We also understand that when it does the same thing, that when Absalom dies in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 18, it says, and the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet. The people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. So once Absalom was dead, once the impromptu king was dead, there was no reason to go on with the war. So you have to get the king to win. And so they told David, listen, you can't go out in verse 3. If we flee away, they don't care about us. We're nothing in the scheme of the battle. The battle is your life. And so what we want to do is this. Even if half of us die, no one's going to care about us. But if you die, if half of us die, you can still fight. You can still go on. There's still a chance of victory. But with you being dead, you can't. And he said, so you are worth 10,000 of us now. You are of such value to us. And actually, you're going to be more help for us in the city. Because if we need reinforcements, we're going to come to you and you can send out more reinforcements. So you can do that. Protect yourself right now. And keep in mind, they already recognize that David is going to have a very difficult time fighting against Absalom, his son. He doesn't want to discipline his sons. It's interesting to see how he constantly refuses to do so. And we're going to see in just a little bit how, you know, David gives the command, I don't want any harm to come. So you have to deal gently with him. And that's not a way to go into battle. Absalom is not going to try to deal gently with David. Absalom wants him dead. And so he's pursuing him not only just to take over the kingdom, because he has the kingdom now. David walked away from it, but he wants David dead. And he wants a surety that David will not come back. And so it's interesting where Absalom's hatred, Absalom's bitterness is after pursuing David, but David doesn't have that. So it's just interesting to recognize that they want David to listen. You can't go with us. You're more valuable than us. And then you actually in the city, you're going to be more help. And so amazing in verse 4, David said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. David heeds the advice of those who are giving him counsel. And he doesn't simply say, hey, I'm the king, I'm going to do what I want. But he recognizes their need. He recognizes the reality of the truth that they're saying. And so David then holds back. And so he sends out the people, but he stands beside the gate. He ushers them out. So he's kind of looking at them. And as he's looking at them, it's almost like, I'm proud of every one of you who are going through this gate to battle for me and for the kingdom. And so he goes out and he stands beside the gate. And then they do this pass, this passing by the king. And as they do, they're ready to head out. And now the king in verse 5 comes and he makes this statement. The king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. So keep in mind that he gets his three commanders of the three units that are being sent out. And so he says to Joab, he says to Abishai, he says to Ittai, and he says this in verse 5, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And when he does this, it says at the end of verse 5, and all the people heard when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So keep in mind that just in case the captains could say, yeah, well, we never heard you. No, everyone heard him, and everyone heard him give the notice. So if the captain had said, hey, pursue Absalom, they're going to say, listen, David had already told you not to pursue Absalom. So we're going to see this in just a moment. But it's interesting how so often we see just more and more David just has this heart of a father where he doesn't want to, in a sense, to impute iniquity to his son. There's this beautiful psalm, Psalm 103. Two portions of it I want to read to you. I want to read to you the first 5 verses, and I want to read to you verses 10 through 14. But it says this, Psalm 103, verse 1 is a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then in verse 10, it makes a statement, he, that is God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So we recognize that here, God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He deals with us according to grace. And this is what David wants to bestow upon his son. And in verse 11, it says this, for the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear them, who fears him. As the east is from the west, so far as has he removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities his children. Now, this takes us all the way back to David and Absalom. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower in the field, so he flourishes. And the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place is remembered no more. And of course, verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's interesting to see that in the same way as a father pities his children, this is where this psalm really resonates huge over what's happening here with David. David is commanding them. He's literally gives his commanders. In verse 5, now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And he says, you deal gently. Capture him, but deal gently with him. And everyone heard the king. So once they're out, the king is given the command to deal gently with Absalom. Now the battle takes place. It says in verse 6, and I want to read from verses 6 to 8 so you can kind of understand the battle a little bit. So the people went out into the field of the battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So as we see here, it's absolutely amazing. It's this where if the woods devoured more people than the sword devoured, understand that the God is fighting for David's cause. And God is literally fighting against Absalom and his cause. Keep in mind that one of the things that we do realize is when we were looking at chapter 17 and we looked at verse 14, it said what? That the Lord would bring disaster upon Absalom. This is what God desires. I want Absalom to really understand what it is about his rebellion. He's not trying to take the kingdom just from David. He's trying to take the kingdom from me. It's my kingdom. I will give to whom I will. And it's not Absalom's to take. It wasn't David's to take. It wasn't Saul's to keep. And so it's God's kingdom. It's God's people. And so he wants to just deal disaster upon Absalom. And so what happens is within this battle, keep in mind, as we saw in verse 6, it was in the woods of Ephraim. Now within this, there's people who have tried to understand what was going on in this woods. And keep in mind that there are the woods were thick and dense. It was hard to travel through them. We also see that the woods have pits and cliffs in there. So if they're coming after David, they got to get through those things. If there's a rout and the people start fleeing from David, they're not looking, they're going to fall, fall down a cliff. They're going to fall into a pit. All these other things are going on. There's some indication in the language that actually talks about there were wild animals that also fought for David and fought against Israel, and as they were going against David. So we understand the woods themselves devoured more. And so just absolutely incredible that as they come to these woods of Ephraim, verse 7, the people of Israel were overthrown there by the servants David. A great slaughter, 20,000 took place. So from 20,000 plus, battling the 4,000. The 4,000 were winning. God was fighting for, David and his crew. And then in verse 8, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people. So keep in mind that you didn't have one mass of 4,000. You didn't have one mass of 20,000 coming into them. What you had is David with his elite fighting force, these mighty men, able to be in the woods in areas where Absalom's men had to climb up to get them, go through obstacles to get them. And so they were prepared, and yet they were basically set up ambushes throughout the entire woods. And so the battle isn't just in one small area. The battle is ranging everywhere. And so that's to the advantage, because all of a sudden you don't have this group of 4,000 and 20,000 overrunning them, or 20,000 plus overrunning them. And so incredible wisdom that David takes as far as where to set up this battle, because Absalom's army has to get through David and his men to get through Mahanaim and to get to where David would be. But all of a sudden they don't know David's not fighting with them. They believe that David's is in the woods too. So they have to get to David, but they have to get through his men to do so and defeat the men. Well, at this point, we see here that as we recognize what the war was, now we kind of see how it now focuses from all the people just to Absalom. In verses 9 and 10, it says this: then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great tamarind tree, and his head caught in the tamarind. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was underneath him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a tamarind tree. So at this point, we realize there's a war going on. Absalom just decides to just hang around for a while. But you have to understand that what we see is this: as he comes to this point of where there is this battle, we see that here, as Absalom is there in verse 14 of chapter 18, it says this: Joab said, I cannot linger with you. He took three spears in his hand, thrust them through Absalom's heart. while he was still alive in the midst of the tabernacle. So keep in mind that he hasn't gotten himself untangled. He's caught up in the tree. There's a lot of people who believe that he's caught up by his hair. The scripture actually just says he's caught up by his head. Of course, we know the hair is on his head. So somehow he's stuck in this tree. He can't get out of the tree. And of course, verse 9, he's literally, as he's riding in the mule, his head gets stuck. And so when his head gets stuck, the mule continues to ride on. Absalom gets brushed off the mule, and he's hanging between heaven and earth. So he's hanging into the tree. And so absolutely amazing that as he's hanging in the middle of the air, that what we see is this. The mule runs on, and a certain man comes and sees it. A certain man recognizes this Absalom. It's hard to miss Absalom because he was so good looking. He was an incredible guy, long, lush hair. And so at this point now, he's all tangled up in a tabernacle tree. So with this, I just want you to understand that here Absalom, as we note this, he is going to die hanging from a tree. Uniquely, what we found was this. In the last chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 17, when in verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw this and his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose and went home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Both the two conspirators, the main one, Absalom and Ahithophel, both died being hung upon a tree. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 21, in verses 21 through 23. The key is verse 23. And then also there's a portion that is quoted from there in Galatians 3:13. But Deuteronomy says that he who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And of course, Galatians 3 kind of says the same thing, just in reverse, where it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's almost as if God is saying to Absalom and Ahithophel, for what you guys have done, you are cursed. And so at this point, both of them die hanging on a tree. And so we look to this, and it's just incredible where this man says, hey, I just saw Absalom hanging in a tabernacle tree. I just saw him hanging out, and he's not going anywhere. Well, at this point, Joab is going to come to this guy when this man comes and he tells Joab in verse 10. Joab in verse 11 responds. And so Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. In other words, deal gently with him. Don't even roughhouse him. Be very kind to him. And he says this, otherwise, I would have dealt falsely, verse 13, against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king. And you yourself would have set yourself against me. If the king would have told you, hey, kill the man for killing my son, you would have done it. And so this man here is recognizing there's a king's order. I cannot go against that order. If I went against that order, I would, you know, I wouldn't benefit, like you're saying, that I would have these 10 shekels of silver and that I would have this belt. Keep in mind, when you say, well, what really is a belt? What does that mean to have this belt? Keep in mind that you would have certain belts dealing with a belt of a warrior or a belt of promotion. If you're familiar with in the martial arts, there are times where you start off with a white belt and you go over to a yellow belt and then a green belt. Eventually you get to a brown belt and then you get to a black belt. But every time that you get promoted, every time that you become better at what you do, you become a higher rank, you have a different belt. And that's what here Joab is saying. Not only are you going to get 10 shekels of silver, but I'm going to promote you in the army. And that's what I would have done. So why didn't you kill him? Well, keep in mind, the man says, listen, because nothing is hidden from the king. I'm not going to go against the king. So at this point, Joab in verse 14 comes to the statement, said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the tabernacle. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And now we see here, this is where the battle comes. And of course, Joab kind of takes that cue from Ahithophel's device. Remember in chapter 17, verse 2 at the end, he said, listen, I will strike only the king. And this is what Joab does. He strikes only the king. Now, when it says in verse 14 that he took these three spears and he thrust them through the heart, keep in mind that where the Hebrew language, he could be somewhere in the gut. It could be anywhere in the gut. It doesn't have to necessarily be in the muscle of the heart itself. But he literally threw it in the middle. There are actually some people who believe that they were blunt spears, and he tried to knock him out of the tree. But most likely he was using, you know, Absalom as a pincushion. And then in verse 15, the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, struck and killed him. So this is what we recognize is going on. These 10 young men actually bring Absalom to death and to shame and to disgrace. And it's interesting that God uses 10 men to do this to Absalom, as Absalom had earlier. Remember when in chapter 16, when he came into Jerusalem and he asked Ahithophel, tell me, what advice should I do? And Ahithophel said in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 16, you should go into your father's concubine who he's left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. So he went into the 10 concubines that David had left to take care of the house. So he had gone and brought these 10 concubines to shame and disgrace. As he disgraced them, what we see is this, as he defiles them, now these 10 men bring Absalom to disgrace. So he disgraced the 10 women. Now the 10 men bring him to disgrace. And so just incredible to see how God chooses to say, you know, you want to do this to 10, I'll have 10 do this to you. And so, of course, that old understanding, how we constantly go back to that point in Galatians, what you sow, you shall reap. And this is what here Absalom is reaping, what he's sowing. And so you have these 10 men strike Absalom. He's now dead. Joab now blows a trumpet. And so as he blows the shofar, there's this understanding when the shofar is blown, okay, that means that the, you know, Absalom is dead, the war is ended. And so the people now stop pursuing. So Joab's troop stops pursuing the warriors of Israel who are coming against David. And he holds back the people. Well, in verse 17, now we recognize they took Absalom, cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So Joab blows a trumpet. The army of Israel now stops, or the army of Joab stops. The army of Israel continues to run. They're fleeing. Everyone goes to their tent. And at this point now, Absalom is dead. And now there's a side note in verse 18, which is just interesting. This says this, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set up a pillar for himself in which was in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's monument. Now we looked at this passage before when we were in chapter 14, because in chapter 14, verse 27, it did make a statement, to Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. It's understood that none of the sons of Absalom received names. So either that one at the time of the, when they wrote this narrative down, that either his sons had died in childbirth or they died early on in their childhood. So they didn't grow into adulthood. And so at this point, Absalom has no sons. So he just sets up a monument for himself because he wants to be remembered. And amazingly, we remember him too, but not for anything good. We don't remember him as, wow, you know, he's this third son of David. We recognize him. Oh, he's the son that wanted to rebel. He's the son who wanted to take the kingdom. And he's the son who died in shame and in disgrace. So through that, now we come to this area where all of a sudden we see these runners and there's a message that needs to get to David. So beginning in verse 19, I'm going to read all the way to the end because this is where it flows. But then it says this, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And of course, we noted him when we were back in the last chapter, because what had happened was that there were the priests who would come and say, listen, I'm going to, you know, talk to Zadok, and he's going to talk to his sons. And so where we're now, the sons of the priest, where Ahimaaz and Jonathan would go, and they would run and tell David all this information. Well, now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, who's been a runner for David, telling him the plans of Absalom, what's going on in the kingdom of Jerusalem. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, now let me run, verse 19, and take news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Now understand, at this point, Ahimaaz knows absolutely everything that has gone on. He understands that the battle has ended. He understands that at this point, the king's son is dead. The Lord has avenged him, and he wants to go and bring this news to the king. But Joab recognizes that David is not going to take this well, so he doesn't want just someone to go blurting out the wrong things. And he says, you can't take the news today. Don't do this today. He can't find out yet today. You'll find out eventually, but today's not the day. And so in verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab, and he ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? You don't know what you're going to say. I haven't given you any words to say. So why are you going to go and run and try to speak something of which you don't know what the message is yet? In verse 23, he says, but whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So he keeps bothering Joab, let me run, let me run, let me run. Eventually Joab says, okay, go ahead, you run. Well, Ahimaaz is so fast that he actually outruns the Cushite. He goes by the way of the plain. David was sitting between the two gates, still waiting for news. In verse 24, the watchman went up to the roof over the gate, to the wall, and lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said in verse 27, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. Now, keep in mind, good men can bring bad news and bad men can bring good news. But David is looking for something positive, simply says he's a good man. It's got to be good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. So he before he even gets there, he's letting him know, hey, this is good news. All is well. Then he bows himself to the face, to the earth before the king, and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king. So he says, listen, the battle is victorious, which is amazing. And so when David responds now in verse 29, Not that's good news, not it's okay. Keep in mind that David has one thing on his mind. Is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. I saw a lot of stuff going on, but I didn't really understand exactly what was going on. We understand he's lying, because remember in verse 19, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me now run, saying how the Lord has vengeance of his enemies. And Joab said to him, he says to Ahimaaz, you shall not take the news this day, for you, Ahimaaz, shall take news another day, but today you, Ahimaaz, shall take no news because the king's son is dead. So when the king asks, is Absalom safe? He knows, but he doesn't share the news. He simply is vague, and so he's run all this way simply to give no news, in a sense, other than, hey, the battle's gone well, but no news as far as Absalom, no news as far as anything else. So he simply sticks to what Joab has said, don't give any news about Absalom. Ahimaaz listens to that and simply says, hey, there was a tumult, a lot of stuff going on. I just don't know what it was about. And the king said, well, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and he stood still. So now the Cushite comes, and in verse 31, then the Cushite came and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. So he brings the same news. The battle has been victorious. God has avenged you. You're now, you know, the battle is now won. Well, the king, verse 32, said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So understand, there's one thing on his heart. What about Absalom? What about Absalom? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. So basically he's saying he's dead. May any enemy you have be dead like Absalom. So he tells the king all of a sudden, listen, that man Absalom, he's dead. And now the king, verse 33, was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. It's interesting. He's just constantly saying this over and over. Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. And so he's constantly referring to Absalom and his son, and he's grieving. So he's not in a good place. He's deeply moved, it says. And so he's at a point of just, he wanted to restore and forgive his son. And now what we're recognizing is this, is he said, if only I had died in your place. He would have rather died than to have Absalom die. And so absolutely amazing that we see that this is his desire. I would have rather died than to have my rebellious son die. And this is an amazing thing that the king would die for the rebellious, would rather die than to allow the rebellious to die. And absolutely, although God didn't allow David to do this, God himself would do so. God, the king would come and the king would die for the rebellious. And so absolutely amazing that what we see is very much like that psalm that David had written, where the Lord will not deal with us according to our sin, you know, nor punish us according to our iniquities. As a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who fear him. We read before in Psalm 103. And within this, it's just an important passage really to understand about just what David, as he's grieving for his son, as he's grieving for rebellious son, still recognizes, man, the father pities his children. And keep in mind that we're going to see in the very next chapter where Joab is going to have to reprove David because of his grief is actually taken too far. And as far as there has to be a time, there's a place. And what David has to do as a king is you need to lead your people right now. And so understand when he gets the news, he's just devastated. And of course, this is where the chapter is ended. And then when we get into chapter 19, and Joab is going to told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so at that point, he's going to be turning this incredible victory, which should be a victory for the people, into just a time of absolute grieving and mourning. So he's not honoring the people who went to war with him. So ends the chapter. And it's just an important thing to recognize, just how when a father pities his child, and so keep in mind that even if that child is rebellious, there's this desire to recognize, I want the very best for my child, even if he is going to be rebellious. And so although David couldn't do anything for his son, God has done so much for his rebellious children. And he sent his son, the king, to go and to die for our stead in our place. And so he would be hanged upon a tree and he would take upon the curse. And so absolutely amazing to see just this work of Christ and how that applies so beautifully to us. So Father, we're so grateful for just this understanding of this passage, the wisdom that you've given David, and just practically how to defeat a larger enemy and a larger army. And then we saw how even with the wisdom you gave to David and he's implementing, you're still fighting for him. And when you fight, it's even more. So it doesn't make a difference of how big the numbers are about the army who's going against us when you're on our side, because the battle is yours, Lord. And so continue to work these things in our heart. Continue to knit us to your purposes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.